This message was recorded February 21, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we turn to the Gospel according to John and find chapter 17, where we take up our study in our series, The Sayings of the Savior, and our Lord's Prayer that is here. Now, in John 17, this chapter is the chapter that lets us know that we should pray, and this chapter lets us know how to pray. It is the culmination of our Lord's last evening with His disciples upon this earth, and these divine communications are both tender, warm, and full of truth. We've used the better part of three messages to talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son. We've by no means exhausted the subject. It says in verse number 1, "These words spake Jesus." Now, if you wanted to, you could put that in a parenthesis and realize that what John is telling us is Jesus spoke the words that you have from chapter 14 going to the end of this chapter. So that's what he's referring back to. "These words spake Jesus." And then the word "and" is not like a continuation of thought or a multiple of things. I had a red and a blue one, for example, or I had a basketball and a football, not that kind of "and." But it's like Jesus spoke these words, then he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So that's sort of the meaning of the word "and." He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Jesus didn't always lift up his eyes to heaven. So it's not that you have to look up when you pray, but he apparently wanted to let his disciples know to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to the Father in heaven. And he said this, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So when he called him Father, provides some information about the relationship as the Father. We know that the Father provided him a body because, referring back to the passage that we just read in Psalm 40, in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, it says, "A body hast thou prepared me." So we know that the way the apostle looked upon that passage, the interpretation, being led of the Spirit of God, was that the Father prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into. And the word "prepare" means "fitted me for." So it fitted a body that was exactly like he ought to have. Jesus was born at the right time, the right place, the right parents, the right race. Everything about the way the birth of Christ, the existence of him upon this earth, was exactly the way the Father wanted it to be. We also know that the Father approved of everything concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that he said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then we know from Hebrews 2 and verse 7 that it says that the Father, after his obedience, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, we know that it says that the Father crowned him with glory and with honor, pleased with everything about him. We also know from Romans 8, 28 and 29 that he's the firstborn among many brethren. The Father approved of his Son as the representative, and he approved of his elect by their representative. So we know that the Father approved of everything concerning the Son and is therefore also fully approving of his people. So we know the Father gave him a body. We know the Father approved of him. And we know that the Father is same in essence with the Son, but distinct in person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the only one of his kind. There is not another. He's distinct, but he's different from the Father, but there is no other. And then in Romans 8 and 32, it said he spared not his own Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is his Son, meaning He is the only one that is like Him, meaning He is the precise image of Him, or as it says in Hebrews 1:3, the express image of His person. Distinct in person, but the express image of His person. Jesus addressed God as His Father because He is eternally the Father, and because He is eternally the Son, but also because He subordinated Himself as the servant, and because He held unlimited affection for the Father. So today, I want us to consider, in just a few minutes that we have, I want us to consider this one little phrase. Father, the hour is come. Father, the hour is come. So when we see that, we know that there is a major change in the revelation. We know that this has been a distinction from what has been said early in the book of John. So now, I want you to take your Bible in your hand. Does everybody have a Bible? Everybody should have one. Take your Bible, and I want you to look back with me to the places where Jesus said that His hour has not yet come. So go back with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is at the wedding of Cana. The wedding of Cana. Jesus lived in Nazareth, which was up on a hillside. And if you wanted to go to Cana, you would go up over to the top of the hillside and just to the other side of the peak, just the other side, a little piece over there, and that was Cana. Most likely, one of his cousins was getting married. That'd be my guess. And he and his family have gone over to that wedding, the wedding of Cana. And while he's there, they run out of water, and run out of wine rather, and his mother asked him to give them some wine. And then look what Jesus says to her in verse number 4, woman. Now, we wouldn't want to refer to our mothers today as woman, but in that day, that was a term of respect. It was like saying, lady, what have I to do with thee? Well, he knew that he was hers by birth, but he's talking about spiritually, what do I have to do with you? But then look what he said, mine hour has not yet come. So he's announcing to her that it's not yet time for him to fully reveal himself. Mine hour has not yet come. Then I want you to look, that's all I'm going to say about that. Look to chapter 7. Look over to chapter 7. And if you'll look in verse number 6, you're at least as fast a turner as I am, so you'll make it there. Jesus is actually on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's making his way, and his brothers, in verse number 3, stop him. And they sort of make fun of him. And he said, they said to him, depart, they said to him, depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And there was no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks it to be done openly. They said, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. If you can really do this, Jesus, if you can really heal people, show yourself for the whole world to see. If you are really who you are, who you say you are. It's like they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. You can't do this. Then it says in verse 5, for neither did his brothers believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. There will be a time. There will be a time, but my time is not yet come. That's the second time that Jesus said that. Then if you'll look over in chapter 7, so we're still in chapter 7, I'm sorry. But then if you'll look in verse number 30, Jesus is talking at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he said in verse number 28, you both know me, and you know from whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am sent from him, and he hath sent me. And then John begins to speak in verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man could lay hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. So So they had been wanting to capture Jesus for a long time, but they were not able to lay hands on him. And why were they not able to lay hands on him? It was because his hour was not yet come. Then I want you to look with me, to please, to chapter 8. Chapter number 8. And he is teaching in the temple. And in verse number 20, I'll just read this one without going through it. These words spake Jesus to the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him. Why not? For his hour was not yet come. John very well understood the truth of what was being said. His hour was not yet come. But then if you look in chapter 12, things begin to change. Chapter number 12. When you come to chapter 12, you've come to the last week of the feast of the Passover. And it tells us in verse number 1 that it's just 6 days before the Passover. You remember what's going to happen on the Passover? What is it? The Lord's Supper will be instituted, and then Jesus will go out, and you'll have what we have in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John. He'll give himself over to the soldiers. He'll be put into jail. They'll take him the next morning. They'll give him a false trial, and they'll nail him to a cross. This is 6 days before that. Look what it says then, if you go on. And in verse number 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship. So apparently they were Greeks who had become proselyte Jews. And they came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they desired him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And many sermons have been preached on that little phrase, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip came, and he told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. And in verse number 23, the first thing Jesus said, not the hour is not come, but he said the hour is come. Look at that. The hour is come. Great change that is taking place in this last week. The hour is come. Then look to chapter 13 and verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, his own elect ones, his own sheep, his own that the Father gave him, the own that the Father that chose before the foundation of the world, having loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. What end? Whatever end you want to talk about. That's what it means. Whatever end you want to talk about, he loved them fully, completely. He loved them to the end. But now his hour was come. His hour was come. And then, in chapter 17, that's the next time we see it, which is our text, Jesus said the first thing that he said to him after calling out his name, "Father, the hour is come." And this phrase appears only one other time, and it's in Mark chapter 14 and verse 41, where it's just before his betrayal in Gethsemane, and Jesus said that his hour is come. What is this hour? So we're back to our text now, right? You've gotten back to John 17 and verse 1. What is this hour? Well, this hour is a predestinated hour. This hour is a purposed hour from eternity. This is a hour of divine arrangement. This is the hour that's brought to pass by providence. It's the hour that's brought to pass by his obedience. It's the hour which the Father and the Spirit sent our Lord for. In Isaiah 48 and verse 16, "And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me," Jesus said. It's the hour that Paul spoke about in Galatians 4 and verse 4, "And when the fullness of time was come," wasn't ready 500 years before, or 400 years before, or 100 years before, or 5 years before. Jesus was born exactly the right time, exactly the right day, just exactly in the right place, the right parents. The fullness of time was come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, gave him a body, made of a woman, physical, and made under the law, subject to the law. He came to fulfill the law. Just exactly at the right time, our Lord came. This is the seventh and the last time of this reference in John's Gospel. So there have been six, now this is the seventh. And the seven in the numerology of the Jewish means what? It means perfection. That was their number for perfection, 7 days. Remember, they had the year of Jubilee, 7 times 7, 49th year. All of that, all of those sevens, that represents perfection. So symbolize, therefore, the perfect, the culmination of our Lord's human intervention upon this earth. The hour is come. That's what is involved in this hour. This is the hour that pointed, I think, to the statement back in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman, where he would bruise the heel of the Savior and the head of the serpent. To bruise the heel, yeah, it hurts, it wounds, there is suffering with it, but to bruise the head is fatal and final. It's a knockout. So that's why it tells us in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 that through death he would destroy him, that through the power of death, and that has power over death, and that is the devil. So our Lord Jesus overcame the devil by his successful death. His hour was his time, his occasion, toward which all of history points. It's not everything before him B.C. and everything after him A.D. So those who put that together understood the importance of the culmination of this hour of our Lord. The Christ and his cross with its ignominious shame became the event where our Lord Jesus Christ became the satisfaction for the Father and the substitution for the elect. The hour is come. The hour is come is when and where and how Jesus saved his people. It is when and where and how Jesus redeemed and reclaimed his elect. It is when and how and where Jesus remitted their sins and cleared their record. It is when righteousness was earned and was established by Christ. It is when and where and how righteousness was accepted and imputed by the Father. It is when and where and how God's elect were justified. He wasn't waiting to finalize the saving of his people for them to do something, even to believe. No, faith is a gift for something altogether different. Faith is the gift of God to see and know and rest in what was completed by our Lord Jesus Christ in his death upon that cross. Faith doesn't make it mine. It's already mine. God made it mine. Faith is God's gift to see it. But then people will say, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? As long as I believe in the blood of Jesus, as long as I believe in righteousness, as long as I believe in imputation, what difference does it make? Well, if you understand the cross, you'll understand when and where and how and what took place there. And if you understand the cross, then you'll understand the gospel. But if you have a haphazard, or what Jude calls a lascivious, a loose view of the cross, then you have a loose, haphazard, lascivious view of the gospel. Yea, it's an erroneous view. So I think it's not just important, I think it's vital that we know what God did in the body and the soul of Jesus Christ at the cross. Righteousness imputed at the cross establishes grace at the cross. It's true that we don't find the phrase justification at the cross. That's true. That's what people will argue. Don't find justification at the cross. That is true. We don't find Trinity in the Bible, but it's obvious that God is Father and Son and Spirit. There are a lot of things that we don't find in the Bible that we have words to try to describe what the Bible is saying to us. But then when it tells us that he died the just for the unjust, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him, it means that he who was just died and fulfilled that justice of God, and that's all that was required for us to be made the righteousness of God in him. That's all, you see. when it tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save His people from their sins, I believe He did it. I don't believe He's waiting for me to accept it. He's waiting for me only to look upon it with the faith that He gives for that. So Paul could say at the end of Romans 5, so might grace reign through righteousness. He's already described its imputation earlier in the chapter, meaning righteousness, imputation unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. By the disobedience of the first man, there came condemnation. By the obedience of the last man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, there came justification. The saving transaction between the Father and the Son, at the cross, by the cross, through the cross, in connection with the cross, is so far outside of man's will and man's works that Paul could say, by grace are you saved. What difference does it make? It makes altogether difference the way you preach the gospel. All the together difference way in which you hear the gospel. If I were to go to a place where they believed in what they called sovereign grace, but they didn't believe in justification in the way I've just described it to you, there'd be an uproar at me preaching this to them. They surely would. Even though they'd say they believe in sovereign grace, they wouldn't believe it. But if someone came here and they preached justification by faith, we'd be in an uproar. It ain't the same message. It's different. And so when Jesus said the hour has come, we should not pass over that. Through eternity, the timeless Savior waited this hour. Through His 3.5 years of obedience, the sinless Savior awaited the hour. In the agony of Gethsemane, the suffering Savior awaited this hour. In the dark night of trial, the enduring Savior awaited this hour. What it awaited at the conclusion of His suffering unto death? Righteousness. And its imputation unto the saving of the souls of God's elect. That is sovereign grace. And blessed you are if you know it and if you know this Savior.